Heavenly Father, thank you for another day of life. Thank you for the chance to consider your word and what it teaches, especially about this important concept of sacraments. Bless our conversation. Pray that our minds be set upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, and I'm just now realizing I left my Bible at home. Of all things, to leave at home. Well, do you all have Bibles?
I've got my phone.
Okay, you got your phone. Sorry. Well, I'll just call on you all to read some verses instead. I didn't want to bring it here and then end up leaving it. So anyway, you know, just the important stuff, just the confession of faith, not the Bible. Anyway, okay, so thank you for the opportunity to teach today. Sacraments are definitely important to me. Some of you know that's part of why I'm actually here and not elsewhere. Sadly, they're often a source of division rather than of unity. Can you not hear me? You want me to speak up?
Thank you.
Okay, I will try to speak loudly. Oh, that'll help. Often a source of division in the church, which is really quite an irony, because they ought to be a symbol of our unity. And studying on these was a reminder to me of what a large field of study the sacraments really are. So we're really only scratching the surface on what we're going to do today. Mama will be here in a second to get this little guy. So, Dr. Rayburn already taught in the last few weeks of the class on the sacraments, so I'm going to do my best to cover different ground. He kind of gave us an overview, and so I'm going to do my best to go in a little more detail and a little more exegesis behind why Westminster arrives at certain positions, what other positions have been historically, and, you know, hopefully have some good discussion with you guys on all those. So let's go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27. If you've got a copy of it, that would be great. Actually, would someone like to read it? Chapter 27?
I will.
Okay.
Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ, according to his word.
Yeah, let's go ahead and do all the paragraphs, if you don't mind.
You know that's what I was signing up for. There is, in every sacrament, a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Paragraph 3. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments is rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with the precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Paragraph 4. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. And paragraph 5. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the new.
Okay, thank you. So, right off the bat, we've got just potential complexity just with the term sacrament. So the term sacrament has been used and continues to be used in a lot of different ways. It's also not a biblical term. It's one that we have coined to describe biblical teaching. So in the early church, sacrament could mean something really broad, and you still see that reflected today in the language of sacramentalism. Really, baby's right there. If you could get it, that'd be great. Anything in creation that you sometimes use so broadly in the sense of almost anything in creation that reminds us of God or testifies of God, which is, you know, one of the problems with the definition like that is when everything's a sacrament, nothing's a sacrament, right? So that's not a helpful definition. Then you've got, we've got a very narrow definition here in Westminster Confession of Faith. We've only got two ordinances that are sacraments. Roman Catholic Church would argue that there's seven. Some people reject the term altogether. Let me read to you, this is from a book Dr. Raber gave me by Jeffrey Bromley, Sacraments and Teaching and Practice in the Reformation Churches. Some thoughts on the difficulties around the term, and then we'll talk about justification for it. So a first question which arises is what is meant by the term sacrament? What ceremonies should be accepted as sacraments, and whether sacraments can be brought under a common sacramental theology or must be treated independently? To many people brought up exclusively in a particular tradition, it may seem these matters are self-evident. A little thought will show we have problems here which cannot be avoided and different answers which can have very serious results in sacramental practice and understanding. The root of the trouble is that the term sacrament is not itself a biblical word. And indeed, the Bible does not give us any term for the ordinances in question. The word mystery was often used in the early church, and this had the advantage of being a scriptural term. So, you guys tell me, where do you see that term mystery? See it often in Paul's writings? Anyone know?
Incarnation.
Well, I'm asking for a reference.
Oh, actual.
It pops several times in Ephesians, right? Ephesians 3:3, Ephesians 5, Christ in the church. This is a great mystery. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness. Although it does not seem to be applied specifically to the sacraments, which it doesn't. It actually, if anything, is referring to Christ in the church. So that would be part of the Roman Catholic argument for marriage as a sacrament in Ephesians 5. Sacrament itself is a Latin term for the oath engaging a soldier to obedience and merely describes an aspect of what is involved in these means of grace. By custom, it has naturally come to have a more specialized and comprehensive significance being applied to a divine act which carries with it a specific meaning or grace. But the fact remains that we use for these ordinances a word which is not itself scriptural. And thus there is always the danger that its use may be controlled by theology or practice rather than the Bible itself. Indeed, many of the controversies concerning the sacraments in general are due to looseness in understanding of this term and might well have been avoided if care had been taken to subject it to biblical control. Okay, so anytime we use a term, especially one that's not one that's found in Scripture, there's always a danger. What was he saying is the danger that's there? You know, that we import our own definition and then read back into Scripture what wasn't there, okay? So you might say, well, why use the term at all? It might be argued that since the term is not biblical, it's better to avoid it altogether. On the other hand, it must be remembered the Bible itself does not give us any alternative, so that if actions like baptism and the Lord's Supper are in any way related and might rightly be considered together, then it's surely permissible to use some such word. The only such thing we have to be sure to give it a scriptural is to give it a scriptural reference rather than merely give it a vague and loose definition or give it our own conception of what a sacrament ought to be. Okay, so you know, a good reminder here might be the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, right? So why do we use the word Trinity?
The word what?
Why do we use the word Trinity if it's not in the Bible?
Well, there's three God and three.
Okay, three persons, one divine essence, right? So what we're really saying is if the concept is there, then we need a label, a way to talk about the term, okay? So that's really what we're doing with the word sacrament. They're a shorthand for describing biblical content. So the question that we really got to answer is there a concept of sacrament in the Bible? And if so, what would that be? And let me give you some, I think it's helpful to remember kind of the Greek and Latin roots of these, of this word. So,
I'm sorry if it didn't make it to the wall ministers.
Okay, so there's our Latin word. And originally meant the oath of a soldier of allegiance. But it possibly had other meanings as well. Berkhoff points out that originally it was a sum of money that had to do with a legal case. And then many point out that it was used to translate the Greek word mysterion. So if you look in Ephesians 5, you'll see the word where it says, this is a great mystery, when Paul's talking about marriage and then turns this into Christ in the church. In the Vulgate, it actually says this is a great sacramentum. But again, I'm just giving you the background for the terms. It's not really what we're talking about when we use the word sacrament, but it's helpful to hear a little bit of that background. Let me read you a little bit of the details of what Berkhoff's getting at here. He talks about, let's see. The word sacrament is not found in Scripture. It's derived from Latin sacramentum, which originally denoted a sum of money deposited by two parties in litigation. After the decision of the court, the winner's money was returned, while that of the loser was forfeited. This seems to have been called a sacramentum. It was intended to be a sort of propitiatory offering to the gods. And then became the military use that we talked about, which reflects our pledge of allegiance to Christ in baptism and the supper. And then there's a specifically religious use that the Vulgate picks up when it renders the Greek word mystery, mysterion, which, by the way, when Paul uses the word mystery, somebody tell me, what does he mean? You know, think of Ephesians, 1 Timothy. What does he mean by that? Behold, this is a great mystery. Where the mystery kept secret and now revealed. Kind of.
It's a spiritual truth.
So what's mysterious about it? It's not rational?
Well, it's something that only God can reveal to you.
Yes.
The word mystery, unfortunately, is a terrible choice.
Yes.
Because today it means Agatha Christie.
Yes.
Figuring out who done it. And that's not what the Greek word means at all.
It meant something that was hidden and is now revealed in the Messianic Age or the Kingdom Age. It was not known. Now it's been revealed. Again, this may or may not be the best connection, but I'm just giving you the background for this term. Even during, in the early church, the word sacrament was used to denote all kinds of doctrines and ordinances. For this reason, some objected to the name and preferred to speak of signs, seals, or mysteries. Even during and immediately after the Reformation, many disliked the name sacrament. Melanchthon used the term signi, or signs, and both Luther and Calvin deemed it necessary to call attention to the fact that the word sacrament is not employed in its original sense in theology. But the fact that the word is not found in Scripture, not used in its original sense, and applied to the ordinances instituted by Jesus need not deter us, for usage often determines the meaning of a word. So here's his definition of a sacrament. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in which sensible signs of the grace of God in Christ and the benefits of the covenant of grace are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And these give, in turn, expression to our faith and allegiance to God. Okay, so let's talk about, yes?
Is there a Hebrew concept?
Yes, and we're going to get to that in a minute when we talk about the concept of signs. Most definitely is. Okay, so let's talk about an inductive argument for the concept of a sacrament, because that's really what we care about, not so much the terminology. Terminology is secondary. So I'm drawing this both from Westminster and from several other guys that are writing this. Okay, so first argument for the concept of a sacrament is that baptism and the Lord's Supper are both unique among the things that the Lord Jesus Christ ordained, among the rituals or practices which are described in the Bible, especially the New Testament. So let's compare and contrast here. There are other spiritually significant biblical rituals. For example, the New Testament and the whole Bible talks about laying on of hands, anointing with oil, ordination, marriage. But first argument, none of those were directly instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Okay, so let's look up some scripture. He instituted these both by his example and his command. So if someone will get Matthew 3, 13 through 17, and someone else wants to get Matthew 26, 26 through 29, those will be his example. And then if someone doesn't mind reading for his command, Luke 22, 19, and someone else wants to get Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Okay, so Matthew 3. Okay, Mike, thank you.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
Okay, so John the Baptist says, look, Jesus, you don't need to be baptized. You're the last person that needs to repent of sins, be washed of sins. Why did he do it? Well, part of it's the example that all righteousness would be fulfilled. We are in Christ, right? So we imitate Christ. He's our model. Okay, Matthew 26, 26 through 29. So if someone got that one. You looking it up there, Bob?
I've got it.
Okay.
There you go.
Great.
Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
Okay, so obviously we have Jesus' example here, and it's a normative example for us, which Luke 22, 19, someone's got that, is going to expound on that a little bit more.
Yeah, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Okay, right, so both example and command there for the Lord's Supper. And then command for baptism, Matthew 28. So many of you probably have this memorized, right? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Has anyone got it memorized? The Great Commission?
Go into all the world, preach the gospel.
And?
In the name of the Father and the Son.
Well, it actually doesn't say preach the gospel. It says make disciples, right? Right?
All
right.
Nations.
Yes, make disciples of all nations. And, you know, of all the things he could have said, right? So make disciples, teach them all things. He could have had so many other things, but he put baptizing them, right? That's the initiation into discipleship, into the church. Okay, so they're both directly instituted by the Lord. Can you say that about any other ceremony? You know, laying on of hands or marriage. Okay, secondly, both stand in very close relation to the saving work of Christ. Okay, what do I mean by that? Christ calls the cross a baptism and a cup. So let's look up some more scripture. Matthew, who would like to get Matthew 20, 20 through 28? Anybody? Okay.
Matthew
20, 20 through 28.
Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.
Okay, so Jesus calls his death a cup, and then Luke 22, you remember he's praying in the on the Mount of Olives. Jesus went out as his custom, the Mount of Olives, disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said, pray that you may not enter temptation. You remember, what does he pray to the Father? Father, if you are willing,
take this cup
from me. Okay? Right. So showing the unique importance of the Lord's Supper. Also, 1 Corinthians 11, and we hear these words of institution every week, right? You, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Okay? Mark, and then Mark 10, 25. I'll get it. Jesus also refers to his death as a baptism. Okay. Let's see. So this is a parallel to what Mary read, parallel passage. James and John, sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. What is that? Grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left hand. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Okay. So again, the explicitly connected to his death. And you could compare that with other passages as well. And let's look up, will someone get Romans 6, 3 through 5, please? Stephen, you want to look up Romans 6, 3 through 5 for us? You got it? Okay. Sorry, Mary's already there.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Okay. So these are our first two directly instituted by Christ, bear close relation, saving work of Christ. So not, the close relation, not only does Christ explicitly connect it, but listen to what Bromley says, there's another aspect. This connection of baptism and the Lord's Supper with the saving action of Christ not only consists in the fact that Jesus calls his death a baptism and a cup and institutes them within the context of his reconciling work. But in these two cases, unlike other observances, the actions themselves reflect and therefore bear witness to the work which Jesus Christ accomplished. Baptism is essentially an enactment of the death and resurrection of Christ. And the breaking of the bread and outpouring of the wine is for the life and nourishment of others, right? In connection to Stephen's sermon from last week, the life is in the blood. By their very character, therefore, these two sacraments stand in a category by themselves and cannot simply be classified with other ecclesiastical ceremonies. We can't say that the laying on of hands, just in that action, symbolically enacts Jesus' death, can we? Even though that's something biblical that we do in ordination. Okay, so there's more we could say, but I'll try to keep moving. The third argument that baptism and Lord's Supper are unique is both are explicitly associated with the preaching of the gospel. So we already saw that in the Great Commission, right? We see this in the context of instituting the Lord's Supper. You proclaim his death. This is why the Reformed theology often calls sacraments the word made visible. Sometimes they're called the word made tangible, or even my personal favorite, the word made edible, because it's a picture of the gospel. Okay, the fourth argument would be both are explicitly connected with the great covenant signs of the old covenant era. I know some of you don't like that terminology, whatever you want to call it, pre-Christ. So we got circumcision to baptism. We see that in Colossians 2. I'll read that passage for you. You can flip there with me if you would like. Colossians 2, 10 through 13. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised you from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. So circumcision was the first kind of great sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17, you remember Abraham God gives it to Abraham to confirm his faith. How will I know that these things are to be so? The Lord says, this is my covenant. You know, if your sons are not circumcised, you've broken my covenant. Okay, so it was the sign. You couldn't eat the religious meals with people who are uncircumcised. Genesis 34, you can't marry someone who's not circumcised. Then Paul connects this here, Colossians 2. Okay, that's an explicit connection. That's not made with, again, laying on of hands or many other ordinances, things, religious ceremonies. Okay, the other one is Passover. Okay, so Matthew 26. Would someone like to read Matthew 26, 17 through 19? Everybody? Okay.
Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'"
Okay. And then also I'm going to read Luke 22, 15. And Jesus said to them, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke 22. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Okay, and then the words of institution that we normally read. So again, Passover was a key, a lot of people speak of it as an old covenant sacrament, Old Testament sacrament. It was a sign of the covenant people of God, their redemption. And here it's explicitly connected with a new covenant ordinance or post-messianic age, if you don't like that terminology. Anyway, it's a side tangent. And also, the Lord Jesus is called our Passover lamb. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, so if you remember, Passover actually reenacted their redemption. Moses says, even to the second generation who were not literally slaves in Egypt, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. So Jesus tells us, do these things in remembrance of me. So we are reenacting. Not that it's like the Roman Catholic Church talks about Christ is re-sacrificed, rather that we are appropriating the benefits of what he's done for us in the gospel. Okay, so there's four reasons. Any questions on those four reasons why the Lord's Supper and baptism are distinct from other things like marriage, laying on of hands? Does that make sense what I'm getting at there? Yes? No? Okay. Other things we could say. Westminster talks about confirming our interest in him. These things personalize the gospel. As Dr. Rayburn put it a few weeks ago, you won't find your name written in the Bible, but the sacraments are personalized expressions, of the promises of God to us. Burkhoff puts it, sacraments apply, represent, and seal the benefits of the covenant of grace to believers. Also, unlike, say, marriage or the laying on of hands, the sacraments put a visible difference between us and the world. So 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the Lord's Supper as a participation in the body of Christ. There's one loaf, therefore we all partake. Or Galatians 3:27, if anyone has been baptized, put on Christ. There's a visible difference between us and the world. And they solemnly engage us to the service of Christ. Marriage, for example, doesn't do that, right? Unbelievers can be married. You could say they don't maybe understand the full meaning of marriage, but marriage itself doesn't have that separating function. Okay, so anyone might want to make a case that there should be something more than just these two sacraments, right? The Roman Catholic Church has seven. So how would you answer that objection? Let's say you have a Roman Catholic friend say, well, I think there's seven sacraments because marriage has spiritual significance, doesn't it, right? It's a picture of Christ in the church. Why is that not considered a sacrament?
What are there seven?
Let's see if I can get them all. Baptism, Eucharist, marriage, ordination.
Ordination of the priest, is that what that means?
Yeah, I don't know if they use that term.
I think it's holy orders.
Yes.
It's like
I think last rites are one of them. What two am I missing?
Tenets. Yeah.
And extreme unction is the same as last rites, I think. I'm forgetting one.
Confession.
Yes, thank you. Yes. So how would you answer that argument? Why is marriage not a sacrament?
Because non-Christians marry too.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
I don't think there is, considering your argument that non-Christians can marry, I can understand that, but the idea that Christ only, I know this is a really dumb question, but I'm not that studied on the subject. If there's two things that Christ instituted, but God, and Christ is God, instituted mm-hmm. marriage and instituted these various things in other forms earlier, mm-hmm. all throughout, mm-hmm. is that worth anything?
Yeah, I definitely think it's worth something.
I think it's worth something, but I mean...
And again, see, this gets back to the question of what is a sacrament. If you define a sacrament in a really broad way as, you know, anything that reminds us of God or anything that reflects Christ in some way, then you would have to say, well, in that sense, marriage is a sacrament. But that's why it comes back to the definition. What are we talking about? We're talking about something that... represents Christ and the benefits of the new covenant and makes a visible difference between the church and the world. So we can't say that about marriage, right? Does that make sense? You understand the difference there?
And then confession. I mean, you could confess to somebody else, you know, I mean, I suppose. But maybe one notch down from this definition of sacrament you've got.
Yes.
It's very important when used by
yes.
Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay.
Other thoughts or questions on this before we move on?
Well, confession is not a symbolic act. It's actually the thing you do. You're doing yeah. the Lord what you've done, that you're sorry for it.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the sacraments are things that they're signs.
Mm-hmm.
They aren't the thing. They're the sign.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The sign that points to New York is not New York.
Mm-hmm.
It just points to New York.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Is there language that we have in our church to refer to those seven things?
Well, we might call them ordinances, God ordained marriage. Another interesting one, I expect maybe somebody would say, would be the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. The Sabbath actually was a sign of the Old Covenant, and yet let me ask you guys. If the Sabbath was explicitly named as a sign of the Old Covenant, why is the Lord's Day not considered a sacrament?
People can take off on Sunday. They get a day off, so it's not particularly Christian.
Okay. Other thoughts? Think about the criteria we gave for what a sacrament is.
Well, one consideration is that the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath, first of all, it's a creation ordinance, and Mary asked, do we have a word for everything else, and ordinance is a good one. I mean, we talk about the creation ordinances of marriage, the Lord's Day, and work. You know, Monday morning, I don't often think, wow, I get to enjoy a sacrament.
Yes.
but it is something that God has ordained for people to do. Now, going back to the Lord's Day, that's not just a command for Christians. Everyone is, it's part of the Ten Commandments. Everyone is required to keep the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a case of, well, you become a Christian and then you're obligated to keep the Sabbath like baptism, Lord's Supper. You're obligated to keep it no matter what. And mm-hmm. obviously you ought to keep it as a believer. But everyone is required to keep the Lord's Sabbath.
It's also not a reenactment of the gospel. Although there's certainly connections in terms of rest. Jesus says, I give you rest, those who come to me. But it's not a clear enactment of it. There's more we could say. Okay, well, let's think about some of these definitions of a sacrament. We already got one in Westminster 27.1. Let me read to you what the Larger and Shorter Catechism have to say on this question. So Larger Catechism number 192. Well, that is not the right reference. Okay, we'll just go for Shorter Catechism. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Okay, so let's talk. There's really kind of two main parts I want to talk about, which is sign and seal, and this gets to your question earlier, Mike. Let's talk first about sign. So sign is classic language for sacrament. It goes all the way back to Augustine. Where did anyone know where we get the language of sign and seal from? Why do we call baptism, Lord's Supper, sign and seal? Where in Scripture could you point to that? Hint, hint, it's St. Paul. Probably the most well-known book of Paul.
Or can you just take seal?
It's in the same place.
I got a seal reference.
It's in the same place.
So the sign reference that I'm thinking of, or sorry, the seal reference. Well, actually, it does have both. This is Romans 4.
Yeah, there you go. Abraham
received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith.
You got it. Okay. And that, just so you see, there's an Old Testament background to this as well. Exodus 12:13, the blood shall be a sign for you, this is Passover, on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And you can see the same thing in 13:9. So let's talk about what is a sign. Dr. Grimm talked about this some, but let's see if we can dig in a little more. Oftentimes it's described, people will say, well, it's a picture or symbol of something else. And let me show you a reference, and then let me talk about why I think that's not the most complete definition. Some potential hiccups with that. So listen to what G.I. Williamson says. This one. I got two different ones by him. This is a pretty typical way of talking about it. To understand what is a sign, in its simplest terms, it's a picture or a symbol. It's a visible representation of something we cannot see. He's got a little drawing here, picture 521. There's a road sign, Mike was talking about, the sign of going to Texas. That's not Texas, it just indicates something else. A visible representation is something we cannot see. It has a symbol or picture of something. Looking at the sign, he gains a true conception of something as yet unseen. It's a visible representation of a real but invisible situation. Okay, now, there's truth in that. That is a sign, but there's really kind of two misconceptions there that we should clear up when we use the word sign. The first one is that sacraments are not static signs. They're actions. They're enacted signs. Okay? Think about marriage, okay? This is a sign of my marriage covenant, right? But it only became such with an action. With this ring, I thee wed. It represents an action. It's not just if you see a wedding ring that's just on the side of the road, right? Or a sign of whatever. There's a different meaning there, right? It's just a static thing, a stop sign. That's not personal to me. It's not an acted thing. It's just an idea that's out there. Think about moving the tassel over at graduation. That's a sign, but it's an enacted sign, right? Think about an adoption ceremony. That's a sign. It's significant, but it's an action. So this is really reflects, the biblical usage, the most common usage of the term sign. Think about the sermon from last Sunday evening, Acts 4:22, the healing of the lame man, right? It said this sign was performed on this man. He was over 40 years old. It was an action. Ezekiel 20, 12, I won't read all of it because we're going to run out of time if I go through all these references. But Ezekiel 20, 12 through 21 talks about the Sabbath as a sign. And God condemns his people because they weren't keeping the sign. It wasn't to be an enacted sign, something you participate in. It was an action. And then if you read through Deuteronomy, again, I'd love to read these references, but we're running out of time. All of the plagues that God performed were called signs. They were actions. They were judgments. In one sense, one commentator was reading said, these were things that God did to Pharaoh, right? And it was meant to produce an effect. It actually hardened Pharaoh in his case. But what was the effect on the other nations? They feared, they knew who the Lord was. They feared him. Rahab feared God in at least a saving sense. Some of the Israelites trusted the Lord in a saving way. Most did not, sadly. At least that first generation did not. Psalm 78 talks about this in the same way. That's worth looking up. Let's look up Psalm 78. You can look at all the way verses 40 through 53. I'm not going to read all of those, but if you just look at that context, it's a rehearsing of the history of Israel, talking about they rebelled against him in the wilderness. They didn't remember his power, verse 42. Verse 43, when he performed his signs in Egypt. And then it talks about what those signs were. And then one more passage, John 2. What is a sign biblically? John 2, 18 through 25. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Okay, so signs are actions, biblically. That's the most common meaning of the word sign. The second misconception when we talk about sacraments is a sign, that we just need to be careful. I'm not saying that language of sign is bad. I just think we need to understand what it means. Is that sacraments are general signs rather than personally applied signs. So again, if you think of a stop sign, that is a sign, but it's not. There's nothing personalized about that. So let me ask this question. What's the difference between a stop sign at the intersection out there and a stop sign that is tattooed on my arm? I don't have a stop sign tattoo. But if I did, what would be the difference?
Nobody see it.
Okay, but on the one sunny day that happens between now and whenever it is, July, and you were at the pool and you did see it.
It's personal.
Okay.
They say stop what?
Okay.
Yeah, it's separated.
What if it was an American flag on my chest or something?
Right when.
Okay. Yeah, it means something different when it's on. Well, I don't know. Does it mean something different when it's on my body? Yes? No? Kind of?
It means that once for safety purposes, it's not something. The other one is unknown, basically, what the reason is.
Okay.
What did he say?
Hmm?
What did he just say? Sorry?
You're saying you wouldn't really know why the stop sign was on you. Would you have some idea of maybe why an American flag might be on me?
Inebriated when it happened.
Wow. Okay. Maybe making a statement of patriotism. I don't know. You might need to ask, but...
You have a high tolerance for pain.
Okay. The point I'm getting... Any other thoughts?
Tattoos are really personal. Usually when I see someone with a tattoo, I ask, what does that mean? Because almost always it means something very personal.
Okay, right. So I just want you to think about this. Sacraments are enacted signs. They point to actions that God has done. They're also on your body. The body is significant. Think about eating the bread. It might sound, silly to call the sacraments the word made edible. But think about Ezekiel 3, 1 through 4. You guys remember that passage where the Lord says, here's this scroll. Remember what you're supposed to do with it? Eat it. And it was like honey. And then he says, go and teach the people. Why did God tell him to eat the scroll? Yes. So there's an internalizing that's happening. So it might just be worth meditating on throughout your week. What's the significance of having the gospel applied to my body? What does that say about my body? I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. Or you might think about the hymn of consecration, take my life and let it be, it goes through all the parts of our body, take my lips, let them speak, take my feet, let them move at the impulse of thy love, all those kind of things. Okay, so that's a sign. And secondly, seal. So again, Dr. Rayburn kind of talked about the government document. It's got the official mark on it. What counts really is the content that's on there. It's saying that it's official. Let me read you just maybe a few other kind of classic descriptions of what a seal does, why it's important. So page 358. This is Chad Van Dixhorn is one of the probably world experts on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Signing and sealing terminology had a particular meaning in the post-Reformation period when the Westminster Confession of Faith is written. In the 17th century, seals were understood to be confirming tokens or authenticating symbols. When that meaning was applied to the sacraments, a seal was understood to protect a promise, emphasize an obligation, or solidify a covenant. Most basically, a seal validated something. Okay? So you can see this in Esther 3. This is biblical language. Both sign and seal can be found in Scripture. So let me read you one you probably wouldn't think of. Esther 3. So this is Haman speaking to the king. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they, the Jews, will be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letter was sent out, all the Jews are to be destroyed. So what is the seal doing in this passage? What difference would it have made if it was an unsealed letter?
They wouldn't have to do it.
Mm-hmm. They added
credibility and authentication.
Mm-hmm. 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 Okay. Let me read you guys what Calvin has to say about the function of a seal here. Seals which are attached to government documents and other public acts are nothing taken by themselves, for they would be attached in vain if the parchment had nothing written on it. Yet when added to the writing, they do not on that account fail to confirm and seal what is written. And so he's having a debate here with those who have a really low view of sacraments. Our adversaries cannot boast that this comparison has been recently devised by us, since Paul himself used it, calling circumcision a seal in Romans 4. There Paul expressly argues that Abraham's circumcision was not for his justification, but for the seal of that covenant by faith by in which he had already been justified. And what is there, I beg, to offend any man greatly if we teach that the promise is sealed by the sacraments, when it is clear from the promises themselves that each confirms the other? For the clearer anything is, the more fit it is to support faith. For the sacraments bring the clearest promises, and they have this characteristic over and above the word, because they represent them for us as painted as in a picture from life. Okay, so what is kind of Calvin saying in your own words about the importance of a seal? I mean, if we already have God's promises in his word, why do we need a seal? Any thoughts? Part of what he's saying is it makes it, it builds up our faith. Yep. Go ahead.
No, that's what I was going to say. It's all like the invisible word to me, which is part of that, building up my faith.
Okay, good. So, and this is, I'm not sure, we'll have to end on this, I think. Why sacraments? What are they for? And we've, in one sense, already gotten an answer to that. but I think we can dig a little deeper into it. So Westminster gives us four functions. First, they represent Christ and his benefits. Secondly, they confirm our interest in him. And interest there is being used in an older sense that we don't use it as much. When we say we're interested in something today, it's kind of like, oh, that's cool. That's, you know, I'd like to learn about that or hobby. But as Van Dixhorn points out, the word interest used in this sense is used in the old sense of the word. Our interest means our share in or our title to someone or something. In this section, it refers to our share in or claim to Jesus Christ himself. Sacraments signify or point to our relationship with Christ, and they seal or confirm that we belong to him by God's great grace. That is why the New Testament represents Christians in the act of participating in a sacrament as having put on Christ. Okay? So, represent Christ, confirm our interest, visible difference. We've already kind of seen that one. Again, you can't participate in Passover unless you're circumcised. You can't partake of the Lord's Supper unless you're baptized. You can listen to the sermon. We want people to do that, but you can't participate. And then fourth, solemn engagements. They remind us of our obligations as well as our privileges, right? Paul says in Romans 6, you're baptized into his death so that you might walk in newness of life. The Lord's Supper, Paul condemns those who participate in an unworthy manner because they're not discerning the body of Christ. They're bringing shame on other members of the body of Christ. They're called to love and honor the body of Christ. That's what that is being pictured there, or part of what's being pictured in the sacrament. Okay, so why do we need the word personalized? How does it help us? We've already started to answer that. Let me give a couple of thoughts on, you know, why is it something tangible? Why isn't it just a word? Listen to what Bromley has to say here. This is pretty helpful. For one thing, the fact that a sacrament in the true sense is an action specifically ordained by God himself invites reflection on its purpose in the divine economy. Within the ministry of the gospel, God has appointed that there should be works as well as words. This is a condescension to our weakness, as the reformers put it. It is easy for us to apprehend something seen and done than something which is merely said. But there's something deeper to it than all of this. Okay, so there's the first reason. Fits with our nature as bodily creatures. We're not just brains on a stick. We're body, embodied creatures. But there's something deeper to it than all of this. For the whole of God's saving work is an action as well as a verbal revelation. The word was made flesh. Salvation was not merely declared but achieved. God worked out his purposes in terms of a human life and death and resurrection. In the days of his flesh, Jesus Christ acted as well as taught. And when the gospel is preached, this fact finds its reflection in sacramental action. Once again, we have to do with an enacted as well as a spoken word. So in other words, what he's saying is, the Bible's not just a book of ideas. Sometimes I think we have that tendency, especially in the Reformed world, to think of it just as a set of ideas. The Bible is a history. This is real flesh and blood action, not just word. It's word and action, and that's represented in the sacraments. So when we don't give place to the sacraments, we are in danger of really being lopsided. Sometimes people use the term rationalism, you know, that all that matters is just ideas and the understanding. That's a declension, a falling away from the biblical picture of what it means to be human. Does that make sense? We're embodied creatures. And it fits with that. Okay, we just got just a little bit of time. So let me maybe close giving one more reason. We can talk about it briefly. The sacraments are symbolic actions, and relationships consist of symbolic actions. Okay, so this is another reason why sacraments are important. Why do we have them? Relationships consist of symbolic actions. So let me give you a scenario. This is one I got. Peter Lighthart maybe used this illustration. Imagine that you have a young man who's in love with a woman, and he, you know, is infatuated with her, but he wants, But he's not going to use any kind of symbolic, any symbolism, no symbols to communicate that affection, that love, that desire. What kind of relationship does he have with her?
Just words.
Well, words are symbols, right?
Yeah. No future.
Can you have a relationship with no symbolism of words and no symbolic action?
Suppose it's possible if they were like a severe disability or something.
What would that look like?
It would look like a one-way street.
Okay, but let's say she doesn't even know that he's interested in her. How can he communicate to her that interest without any kind of symbolism? No words, no symbolic actions.
Look at her.
Okay, you could look at her. And she might not, she wouldn't know what that means, right? Anything else? Can he do this?
No.
No, that's symbolic, right? If he does this, he has to say, oh, sorry, I was just waving. I was just waving away a mosquito. It wasn't symbolic, right? You can't give her roses. You can't walk up and say hello. You can't give her a handshake. You can't give her a hug. These are all, we easily, I think, forget how deeply symbolic all of human interaction is. Now we have the word. Now let me give you another scenario. Imagine you have a husband and wife, and one of the spouses says, you know, I'm not really into symbolism, maybe just verbal symbolism, no other kinds of symbolism. What might that relationship look like? We can commune through the word. We don't need anything else.
It would cost a lot less.
You would cuss a lot less?
Yeah, that's a problem.
No hugs, no kisses, no chocolate, no flowers.
Sounds dreary.